John chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 37 to 39 this morning. Hear once again God's word. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's look at verses 37 and 38 one more time. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This morning, our text takes us to the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, by way of reminder, this was a feast in which the people of God celebrated what the Lord had done for their forefathers when they were traveling through the wilderness after being freed from slavery to the Egyptians. During their wilderness wanderings, the Lord had provided them with manna from heaven. You remember the stories. Provided them also with water from the rock. He provided them with all that they needed. And this feast was set apart to remind the people of their past sojourning and God's faithful provisions during that sojourning. Well, our text tells us that this particular day was the last day, the great day of the feast. But whether this was the seventh or the eighth day is difficult to say with absolute certainty. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 36, speaking about this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, we read these words. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." So while the actual Feast of Tabernacles itself was to be observed for 7 days, the eighth day was also to be set apart as a day of worship. Now, even though we can't be dogmatic on this, I'm inclined to think that our text in John 7 is speaking of this eighth day. And if this is correct, there are a whole host of important connections for us to consider. For starters, on this eighth day of the feast, we find Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit at the time of his glorification. Well, when was Jesus glorified? He was glorified on the day of his resurrection, right? Well, what day of the week was it when Jesus rose from the dead? It was the eighth day, the day after the seventh day Sabbath, which is our Sunday. When did Jesus send the Holy Spirit in his fullness? It was on the eighth day of Pentecost, which is also a Sunday. So think about the connections here. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, who is God's greatest provision to mankind, promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the eighth day of the Feast of Passover, Jesus was raised from the dead, which inaugurated the age of the Spirit. And on the eighth day of the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his church in the fullness of his power. All three of the annual feasts are connected to Christ and fulfilled by him. What a glorious thing that is to consider. And the eighth day continues to have relevance for us today. You see, folks, it is no accident that the Church of Christ gathers together for worship each week on the first day of the week. And by the way, the first day of the week is the same as the eighth day. In a 7-day week, the eighth day takes you back to the first day of the week. So contrary then to what some believe, Constantine wasn't the one who set aside Sunday as the Christian day of worship. Jesus was the one who set the first day of the week aside. And this can be seen by many other instances in Scripture where we find Jesus meeting with his people after his resurrection on the first day of the week. That is why we gather together on the first day. It is the day of the resurrection. Every Lord's Day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's why we gather together on the first day of the week. Well, it's on this glorious day of the week that Jesus cried out the wonderful words that we read here in verse 37, where he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, we might wonder why it is Jesus refers to the subject of thirst and drink here at this point of the feast. What on earth do thirst and drink have to do with what is going on in this context? Well, there are a couple of good and reasonable options. First, it could be that Jesus is using the context of a ritual that is said to have been done during this feast. According to many, it is commonly known that during the Feast of Tabernacles, on each of the 7 days of the feast, the high priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill a vessel with water from there, and he would do a procession back to the temple. And the people would watch him make this journey from the pool to the temple. And as they watched, they would sing Psalms 113 and Psalm 118. These are the songs of ascent. And once they came to the temple, the priest would pour out the water on the altar. And he would do this to commemorate God's provision of water for his people in the wilderness. It is said that Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 was tied to this ritual. And that passage says this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So if this was, in fact, a ritual that was done during the feast, then we can see why Jesus would say these words on the eighth day, when the ritual wasn't being done because the feast had already ended. In the absence, you see, of this water pouring ceremony, Jesus then took the opportunity to tell the people that he is the living water, which alone is able to satisfy the thirst of the soul and to grant true forgiveness. Now, another option is that we can follow the reasoning of Dr. D.A. Carson. And we can see Jesus here then speaking to the people in light of something that we find back in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, after the people of God had been reintroduced to this Feast of Tabernacles after failing to observe it for many years while they were in captivity, in verses 15 and in verses 19 and 20 of Nehemiah 9, we see a connection between manna, the manna from heaven, water that God provided, and God's Holy Spirit. All three of these things are connected in these three different verses. I'll read them for you. You can go back and look at them later. But in Nehemiah 9:15, we read this. Speaking of the Lord, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." That's verse 15. Verses 19 and 20 now. "Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. And also you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." So we see a connection there. This is right after the Feast of Tabernacles is being reintroduced, chapter 8, and then immediately here in verse chapter 9, we see them making reference here then, in light of the feast, to manna, to water, and to God's Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus had this in mind, if he really did have these passages in mind from Nehemiah when speaking of thirst and drink, then we can certainly see the connection, right? We can see the connection. He's saying, "I am the one who fulfills what this feast points toward," right? "I am the one who satisfies the thirst, and I am the one who will give the Spirit, as has been prophesied these many years." And we see another similar passage in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. It says this. God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your descendants." So there we see a connection between water and the Holy Spirit once again, though not necessarily tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. But regardless of which option we're persuaded by, at the end of the day, Jesus most certainly is referring to himself as the life-giving water who gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the main thrust that we are to take away from these words. So the next question we might ask ourselves then is, what does it take to receive this water? What does it take to receive this water? Well, first of all, you must have a thirst for it. You must have a thirst for it. You see, Jesus isn't talking here about physical thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst. This thirst is the thirst of the soul. It's a thirst that cannot be satisfied with a glass of water. And while everybody does have various thirsts in their lives, not everybody has the kind of thirst that Jesus mentions here. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You notice the word if there. If anyone thirsts. This means not everyone has the thirst. Right? If anyone, that's saying not everyone. If anyone has a thirst, let him come to me and drink. This is a unique kind of a thirst. It's the kind of thirst which longs to be right with God. It's a thirst which is driven by anxiety deep within the soul. Anxiety about not knowing where you're going to spend eternity. It's a thirst which is driven by a conviction. A conviction of sin and a desire to be forgiven for all the sin that has been committed, past and present. We have a couple of examples from God's Word of people who had this kind of thirst to show us what this thirst looks like. Earlier in the service, we read from Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that those who heard him were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart, and they immediately asked what they needed to do, how they needed to respond to this message. And they were told to repent and to be baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Another example comes from the Philippian jailer, who cried out to Paul and to Silas, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And they told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You see, these people had a thirst, the kind of thirst we're talking about here in this passage. God was working in their hearts and drawing them to himself. When a person is truly thirsty, there's only one thing on their mind, isn't there? Quenching that thirst. You know, when those poor people in Haiti were trapped under rubble for days and some for weeks, you can imagine. You can imagine how thirsty they had become. And you can be sure that they were looking for even the smallest drops of water to come through the cracks of that fallen debris. Surely they had one great thing pressing upon their minds once that thirst set in. Likewise, the one who thirsts in his soul is equally mindful of quenching that thirst. Sadly, not many people have this thirst. As J.C. Ryle says, all ought to feel it. All ought to feel it, and all would feel it if they were wise. But the sad fact is, not everybody does. Again, most people do have thirsts, but most of them do not have a thirst for salvation. People spend their time trying to satisfy their thirst. Thirst for money, thirst for pleasure, for fame, and other things like this, but very few have a thirst for salvation. Indeed, this is perhaps one of the greatest proofs of all that mankind is fallen and totally corrupt. People have the wrong thirsts, and they spend their whole lives trying to satisfy those thirsts. And all the while, they give no attention to the fact that their souls are in jeopardy. They are absolutely careless when it comes to caring for their own souls. It's no wonder that the scriptures refer to people who have not yet been born again as being blind and being dead. They have no care. They cannot see the importance of caring for their souls. What is the condition of your soul this morning? Are you thirsty with the right kind of thirst? Do you desire to have that thirst quenched? if you do, you need to understand and you need to acknowledge that you, just like everybody else, are a guilty sinner and in great need of forgiveness. One man put it like this. He says, until we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. Another thing to note about the words of Jesus here in John is that he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You notice the anyone there, that word anyone. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Anyone who thirsts is invited to come to Christ for salvation. This means that if you have this thirst, this longing in your soul to be right with God, then there is no sin too great. There is no guilt so great. There is nobody too messed up in their lives that they can't come to Christ for salvation. If you have this thirst, the door is wide open for you to come and drink of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people think that they can't be Christians because they haven't cleaned up their lives enough to be good Christians. But folks, these people have missed the whole point of why they need Jesus in the first place. You see, none of us are good enough. None of us are good enough Christians. None of us deserve to be saved. Salvation is all of grace. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. Only Jesus can make us acceptable in God's sight. It's not something we do to make ourselves worthy. If you have this thirst, and Jesus says, come to me and drink. Now you may be wondering then how it is you can come to Jesus. As you know, Jesus is no longer here in a physical body. How do you come to Jesus? Well, we are told how in the following words, right after the invitation. After he says, come to me and drink, he says, he who believes in me. He who believes in me. To come to Jesus is to believe on him. It's to quit looking to yourself and to quit trusting in yourself. And to redirect your attention to the one who can save you. To turn to Christ. Focus your undivided attention upon him. Now the words by which Jesus sends out this invitation to come to him are few. And they are simple when you really think about it. But, said one man, though they are few and simple, they settle a mighty question which all the wisdom of Greek and Roman philosophers could never settle. They show how a man can have peace with God. Surely we've all heard that saying that if something's too good to be true, it probably is. Well, this is a great exception. This is a great exception. You can have peace with God simply by coming to Jesus. Are you thirsty? Do you desire to go to heaven when you die? There are only two steps you need to take. First, you need to truly feel the weight of your sin. That's first. And second, you need to really believe that Jesus can and has carried that weight for you if you belong to him. In another place, Jesus gives a very similar invitation. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. There are plenty of people who never take Jesus up on this offer. Many are in hell this morning, wishing they had taken this invitation up when they had the opportunity. But every one of those people, as you know, had reasons for why they didn't accept the offer at the time. Some were too busy with other things in life. Some were too busy with work, busy with school, busy with friends, hobbies, sports, some too busy doing nothing. And you know what? You can be sure, absolutely certain, that none of those things matter one bit to them right now. Will you make the same mistake? Will you pass up this great offer this morning to come to Christ, to drink of him, to be saved? In verse 38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, with these words, Jesus reminds us of the primary role that the scriptures play in bringing people to saving faith. It's the one who believes in the Jesus that the scriptures speak about that will be saved, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, also as the scriptures speak about. In both instances, there's not just one passage of scripture, though, that Jesus has in mind. But rather, in both instances, there are many passages that would fit the bill as to filling as the scriptures say. The passages are too many to list for the necessity of believing on Jesus, but I will share just a few of them with you. The passage, for instance, that we read for the call to worship this morning, Isaiah 55, 1-3. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," God says, "and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David." We already referenced the Philippian jailer who was told specifically to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse 16 where we were told, "Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. They will not perish but have everlasting life." So you need to believe on him. And of course, the passage here in John 7, right, where Jesus in no uncertain terms says that you must come to him and believe on him for this life. Now, not only this, not only are there these passages that the scriptures speak about of the necessity of coming to God through Jesus Christ, but there are also a number of other passages that relate to the idea of the waters flowing from Zion and then spreading to others. Okay? In our Old Testament reading this morning, from Ezekiel 47, we saw how the waters grew. They grew from being shallow to deep, eventually covering a great span where it became a river that couldn't even be crossed, couldn't even be swam across. That was God's waters, the gospel spreading and conquering the hearts of men and women. And that's done as people are converted and they share their faith with other people. The water spreads. The waters rise. We note also, though, that the origin of these waters is Jerusalem. In each of these Old Testament passages, the origin is Jerusalem, God's holy city, wherein his holy temple is, and the waters flow from out of the temple. That is the gospel message. That is where the gospel message comes from and is spread to the whole world. We see it also in Psalm 46 and verse 4. We sang that psalm earlier. And in that psalm, we're told about a river whose streams make glad the city of God. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. This is the gospel. This is God's word spreading into the world. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible, last chapter, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So you see here, there's a progression of how this is going to play out in the history of the world. It started way back when, right? Way back in history past. And we will continue to see this water flowing even on into eternity future, because that water will remind us always of the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That water that cleanses, that water that grants and gives forgiveness to us. We'll always be reminded for eternity of this precious work of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, all of these examples reveal to us the origin of these waters. They all come from God. God is the source of the rivers. Now, let's take this together then with John's explanatory note in verse 39, where he says this: "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus' point becomes all the more clear, or much more clear, when we put all of this together. Jesus is telling us that if we believe on him, he will give us the Holy Spirit, and it will result in an overflow of blessing in our lives that will flow out to others. Okay? Now, some people get confused by what John says here in verse 39. They think that because John says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, that it means that the Holy Spirit was not yet in the world prior to the resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. But that's not what John is saying here, and this can be shown in a number of ways. For starters, we know that the Holy Spirit was at work all the way back at creation, right? He was already involved in even creating all things that exist. But more than that, we know that the Spirit did come upon people to enable them to serve the Lord in various capacities. Some were gifted to work on the tabernacle. Some were gifted to lead God's people in various ways. We know that David begged the Lord to not take the Holy Spirit from him. We also know that the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration or being born again, is a necessity. I should maybe rephrase that. That you cannot be born again without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? And that goes back to our first parents. They needed to be regenerated after they fell in the garden. And the only one that does that regenerating work is the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to be saved, and you must be born again. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a necessity. His work is necessary. Furthermore, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptizer were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon the Virgin Mary. Simeon was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. So it's not a matter, then, of the Holy Spirit not yet being in the world in the strict sense of that term. He was in the world and was actively working in the world prior to Pentecost. But the point is that after Christ's resurrection, the Spirit would be poured out in greater measure. In greater measure. After Pentecost, it was no longer angels whom the Lord gave his word to at Sinai. But now, after Pentecost, God gives his word to his people, and his people take the word out by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind the fact that for a very long time, thousands of years, the word of God barely spread beyond the borders of Israel. But after Pentecost, in just a little over 200 years, the gospel spread throughout the whole known world, despite the great amount of persecution upon God's people. In fact, those apostles who were too scared to stay with Jesus while he was being crucified, once the Holy Spirit came in great power, were able and willing to boldly proclaim the gospel and to give up their very own lives as martyrs, if necessary. This was all in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so today, when we come to Christ, we have the advantage of receiving that same Holy Spirit in full measure. And Jesus is telling us that when we believe in him, the result will be that we will be filled with the blessing of the Holy Spirit to the point that blessings will overflow from us to others. If we belong to Christ, we ought to be conduits of blessing to those around us. You see, being a Christian means that we can no longer be selfish. Christianity is a selfless religion. It's all about serving God and others. Because our master is a selfless master, we must be selfless people. We must be concerned with not being served, but serving. Serving others. If you belong to the Lord, your heart should be overflowing with blessings for others. The Lord has filled your cup to overflowing. And so it should be overflowing, flowing over the brim and pouring out and just falling on all kinds of people all around you. Is that the case in your life? Too often, we can become pools of stagnant water. This is true both as individuals and even together as a congregation. It's very easy for us to look more like the Dead Sea than we might look like flowing rivers. I include myself in that description. How often do we look around to see how we can be a blessing to those around us? How often do we take our eyes off of ourselves to consider how we might be a blessing to those whom the Lord puts around us? Because you know, I'm sure you do, that the Lord is sovereign. And it's not by chance that people end up around you in your life. God sovereignly places people in your life all around you. So we do well to give consideration to that and to think about what the reason might be as to why God has put this person or that person around us. Perhaps we need to be thinking about the fact that God has put them in our lives in order for us to be thinking about how we can be a blessing to them. Right? Now, we won't fully know how much of a blessing we have been to others until the day of the Lord, until that day when all of our deeds are weighed out. Now, thankfully, our salvation is not contingent upon those good deeds. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ alone is the one in whom we have salvation. But nevertheless, we ought to be concerned about this because our Lord will be glorified by the good that we do to others. The more blessing that we are to others around us, the more glorified Jesus will be on that great day when our deeds are weighed out. Right? And so we should make it a point then to heed the words of the apostle in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25, he says this. He's concerned about this, isn't he? He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You might not know this, but even coming to worship is a way in which you are a blessing to others. You might not have thought about that, but it is a great encouragement to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship. Something probably we've not thought about much, but it is important for you to come together and to worship with God's people. It's a blessing to each other. And as we gather together, we try to, if we're mindful about it, try to steer one another up to these good deeds, to love and to good deeds, to encourage one another how we might be a blessing to those around us, even in the outside world of the church, right? Both inside and outside, we need to give consideration to this, inside and outside the church. You know, we can do good while we're living here on earth, but we can also do good even in our dying days. Did you think about that? Consider Stephen's example of how he died. He died as a faithful example to the martyrs. And if you know of our covenant or heritage, you know that the faithful martyrs of the past look to people like Stephen as to how they can find that grace and beg God for the grace to be able to suffer under the hand of the persecutors and to do so with grace. Stephen was a faithful example. We can be a faithful example even in our dying, on our deathbeds. How to die with grace. How to die clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be a blessing to those around us, seeing that we are going to go in peace to be with our Lord because we are satisfied. We know that we belong to Him. We are united to Him. Right? We can even do good long after we've left this place, long after we've died. We can leave behind faithful families whom we brought up in the grace and admonition of our Lord. Some continue to do good who have gone before us. And we see that by the fact that they have left us with edifying writings. You think of our brothers Calvin and Thomas Boston and J.C. Ryle and many others. There are many others before and after them who have done good for the church by being faithful while they were alive. Now, they don't know it yet, but one day they will see all the good that they have done for generations upon generations. And so, therefore, let us have a mind to be a blessing, even now while we are living, of course, also on the day when we are dying, and even beyond. Not that we should be able to glory in ourselves over these things, but that we might give more glory to Christ our Lord. Now, folks, many people have drunk from the fountain who is Christ. Many saints over thousands upon thousands of years have trusted in the God of these scriptures. And if we are able to interview all of those who truly have come to Christ, their testimonies would all sound alike. They would all tell us that when they came to Christ, they got more than they ever could have expected. That will be their common testimony. Coming to Jesus, they were blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could have ever asked or thought. That same testimony can be found among people here in this room today as well. All of us who have tasted and know that the Lord is good can testify that even though we've experienced troubles, perhaps in our marriages, troubles in our upbringings, troubles with our health problems and emotions, troubles, period. That we could testify that it has been worth the troubles, because in the midst of those troubles, we have seen the face of the Lord. In the midst of those troubles, we have felt the warm embrace of our loving Father and Savior. That we have known what it is to have peace in the eye of the storm, to know comfort in the most difficult of times, and to have hope when others around us are hopeless. We can testify that even though the Lord doesn't promise His people a trouble-free life, and even though we have known great disappointments in this life, we can testify that we have never been disappointed with our Savior. I'd like to conclude with a promise from God's Word. It's a promise that is given to all who thirst and to all who come to drink of Jesus. Listen to these glorious words. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.